let me remind you that the kingdom of God is in our midst. The kingdom of God is here. It's invisible. It's unseen. And the king is absent bodily. King Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God, sitting at the right hand. But nevertheless, the kingdom is still here. It's existing right here. Guess where it exists? In the hearts of you guys. In the hearts of those who have acknowledged Jesus Christ as king. So if you're a Christian, the Sermon on the Mount is for you. And here we have a lot. Jesus, in this sermon, tells us how his citizens should live. We should live righteously. Just as a way of recapping, let me share with you how the Sermon on the Mount can be divided. We've already covered chapter 5, but just to recap. In the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus describes what a righteous citizen looks like. A righteous citizen is merciful, pure in heart, one who mourns, one who is, he describes the citizen of the kingdom as salt and light. It's a description of what a righteous citizen looks like. In verses 17 through 20, I consider them to be the key verses of the sermon. That's where Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. And by fulfilling the law, he thus has fulfilled righteousness. And so in order for us to become a part of his kingdom, it's necessary for us to get his righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. And he fulfilled the law in order to do that. Then in verses 21 through 48, the end of chapter 5, the ending portion of chapter 5, Jesus tells his citizens how they should live now that they're citizens of the kingdom, how they should live righteously. And you remember when we went over that passage, Jesus really raised the bar, didn't he? Living under the law is easy compared to what Jesus did. It's there that he said six times, you've heard it said in times of old, la da 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 da. But I say to you, and in what he said, he raises the standards of righteous living for the citizen. In other words, don't just not murder. Don't have murderous thoughts inside you. Don't have anger or hatred inside you. Don't commit adultery. Yeah, don't do that. But more than that, don't even have adulterous attitudes or lustful thoughts in your heart. If so, you're guilty of adultery. So he raised the bar. In chapter 6, the first, oh, let's see, 18 verses, Jesus begins to speak of the religious deeds of the citizens of the kingdom. And here it's where Jesus begins to point in the inside and ask the question, all of us, why do you do what you do for the Lord? Why do you give to charity? Why do you pray? Why do you fast? Those religious activities, those religious deeds can be done for the wrong reasons. And last week we found out that the wrong reason is to look religious to impress men, to get admired by men. To have everybody think you're spiritual. Joe's spiritual. There goes Mr. Holy. You know? And to see that and feel that and sort of feed on that. That's not the reason we do religious activities. It's a matter of the heart in making sure that we do those things only to please God. And it's things that we would also do in secret. Well, we sort of finished up last week. Midstream through that, we talked about charitable giving, and then we got to prayer. And let's go back to verse 5 of chapter 6. Jesus says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that there may be seen, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. two dangers in praying. Don't pray to impress men. That's what the Pharisees loved to do. They'd stand in the synagogues. They'd stand on the street. They'd raise their hands toward God and shout prayers to God. Everyone would notice. Everyone would say, ooh, look how spiritual. And they got their reward. We're not to do that. We're not to pray to impress men. We're to pray to please God. And then also the other danger there is don't use vain repetitions. Don't babble in your prayers. Don't keep repeating things over and over as if God didn't hear it the first time. And it's just how the Gentiles or the pagans or the heathen, that's how they pray. They would pray over and over and over again so that they make sure their Greek goddess or Greek god would hear and would answer their prayer. Don't pray that way. Those are the two dangers. We spent time on them last week. What Jesus does here is after telling the dangers of how not to pray, he tells us how we should pray. And that's where we really start tonight in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, how many of you have heard that prayer before? How many of you recited that prayer with other Christians at other times? How many of you have memorized that prayer? You got it down. How many of you know the song on the prayer? It's a famous prayer, right? It's the Lord's Prayer. Famous. And there are many Christians everywhere, you know, in a lot of places and different denominations that think that what Jesus commanded here was for us to memorize this and recite it often by rote memory. And so many Christians get together every week at their services and they recite the Lord's Prayer. Some Christians will do it even every single day. They think that's what Jesus commanded. I don't think that's what he commanded. I think there's a danger in that. This prayer can almost sort of become like a Christian mantra where Christians will just speak it over and over again and babble it and don't even realize what they're saying. No, I don't think that was the purpose. Jesus is simply giving us an example of how to pray. This is a model of how to pray. Look what he says. In this manner, therefore pray. Hey guys, this is how you should pray. Here's a good example. In this manner, pray. Now, as I mentioned last week, you notice right off on this prayer that it's very simple, isn't it? It's pretty simple. This prayer goes a long ways with a few words. It's not babbling. It's not vain repetition. It's getting to the point very quickly, being clear in what you're praying. As I mentioned last week, the Lord's Prayer has 56 words in it. The Gettysburg Address has 266 words. The Ten Commandments, 297 words. The Declaration of the Independence has 300 words. A recent U.S. government order setting the price of cabbage has 26,911 words. I think many times as Christians, when we pray, we're setting the price of cabbage. We're going on and on. We're talking in government bureaucracy language. This prayer is simple. It's direct. It's to the point. It's not babbling. It goes a long way with a few words. In this manner, therefore, pray. Pray like that. Make your prayer simple. Now, let's look at all the elements of this classic prayer. Look how it's addressed, how Jesus addresses when he begins the prayer. Our Father in heaven. Let me emphasize a word for you there. Our Father in heaven. It doesn't say my Father in heaven. When you pray, I think you need to recognize that the God you're praying to is not just your God. There's a corporate sense to prayer. It's recognizing that you're not a Lone Ranger Christian, or you shouldn't be. You're one individual member of a body that's comprised of many individual members. And so when we pray, we should be conscious of that. And that's why I think we should pray together often. Our Father, who art in heaven. And when you're praying by yourself in a solitary place, not only pray for your life, but pray on behalf of the church. Our Father in heaven. Let me emphasize another word for you. Our Father in heaven. That implies relationship, doesn't it? That implies an intimacy. Father and child. God is our heavenly Father. We are children. Listen, prayer is for those that have a relationship with God. Prayer is for those that have an intimate relationship with God. As a son or daughter, God, our heavenly Father. Prayer is only effective for those who are part of the family. There's the communication. There is a theological debate out there whether or not God hears unbelievers' prayers. Of course he does. He hears their prayers. He knows all things, right? So he can hear their prayers. The real question is, does he acknowledge them? Does he answer them? Does he act upon them? And that, I would say, he does not. The first prayer that God ever reacted on in your life and acknowledged was the sinner's prayer. When you recognize your need for a Savior and you said, Lord Jesus, help me. I need to be saved. At that point, you become a son or a daughter. He becomes your father. And prayer is a wonderful privilege as a family member. Prayer, our Father, implies relationship. Prayer is for God's people, citizens of the kingdom. In this prayer, there are 6 or 7 petitions, depending on how you want to divide them up. The first 3 are towards God. And the last 3 or 4 are petitions for ourselves. Look at the very first one. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's a petition. Holy be your name. Hallowed or holy means separate. May your name be separate. May your name be unique. May your name be distinct above all other names. You're holy. It's acknowledging that he is holy and desiring that his name would be thought of as holy everywhere. Hallowed be your name. This is worship. This really is worship. In prayer, one aspect of our prayer should be worship. God, you are awesome. You're great. You're holy. You're set apart. You're unique. You're awesome. Hallowed be your name. Second petition. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. That is praying that is praying for the advancement of God's cause on this earth. That's praying that his kingdom would expand, that it would grow. That aspect of the prayer would be like you and I praying for our local church or praying for ministry. Asking the Lord for his program, his kingdom to expand. And literally, it's also asking the Lord to come back and rule soon. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. That's what you pray for. That's one of the 3 elements. Pray that God's will be done. Here in prayer, one of the first things you should do is surrender your will. And ask that God's will be done in your life. Too many Christians are trying to get their will done in heaven rather than God's will done on earth. And that's what we need to do. In prayer, the key is to find out what God's will is, pray for that, and get behind it. Your will be done. You're holy. You're great. May your cause advance. And may your will be done. First 3 petitions. Then he gets to ourselves, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Provision. Jesus told us here to pray for provision. Ask God to give us our daily needs, daily sustenance. And I think that would include food, water, shelter, clothing. Pray for that. Now, doesn't this seem kind of odd to us as Americans? Do we live day to day here in America? Some do, but for the most part, we really don't. We would be more inclined to pray, Lord, give us this month our monthly bread. Give us this year our yearly bread, right? Give us this mortgage payment for the next 30 years. Give us our retirement plan. Because here in America, we have so much. We don't really struggle in that way. But you can bet that this prayer meant a lot to the people that Jesus was speaking to. They did live day by day. And there's cultures in the world today that live day to day. Give us our daily bread. Now, as hard as that is for us to understand, we still need to be praying for our daily needs. It's important. We thank God daily for what He's given. We pray that God would daily bless us with these needs. That's one of the prayers, provision. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's confession, right? And forgiveness. When we pray, ask for forgiveness. Confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. That's one of the things we do when we pray. Now, question. This really does stump a lot of Christians. Why is it that we have to ask forgiveness as a Christian? I mean, think about it. When you got saved, what happened? When you got saved, what happened? You accepted Christ as your Lord. He forgave you of all your sins. Past, present, future. They're all gone. They're wiped out. So why as Christians, why as disciples are we commanded here to ask for forgiveness? Here's the difference. Here's the deal. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, when you became a Christian, that started a relationship. Now that you're in a relationship with the Lord, there is potential to have fellowship with your Lord. Fellowship means you're in good standing. Things are okay. When we sin as Christians, we don't lose our relationship with the Lord, but our fellowship gets strained. And so we confess our sins daily. He forgives us and the fellowship is restored. Let me give you an example. My son, Connor Allen Gray, my second born. He's my son. He'll always be my son. We'll have that relationship. The other day, Connor Allen Gray pulled the tablecloth after we told him not to do it off the kitchen table. And that would have been all right, except that all the dishes and all the stuff was on the tablecloth. Everything came flying out on the kitchen table. Fellowship between Daddy and Connor Allen Gray was severely strained at that moment. But the relationship was never in jeopardy. It's my son. Always be my son. But we were out of fellowship at that moment. He needed to go cry a little bit for what he did. And he needed to come and say that he was sorry to me. And fellowship was restored. That's what it means. That's why we're told to confess our sins and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. By the way, when it comes to fellowship, one of the things that will absolutely destroy your fellowship with the Lord as a Christian is if you harbor unforgiveness in your heart towards someone else. And that's exactly what Jesus is pointing out there. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we harbor unforgiveness in our hearts towards someone else, that really breaks our fellowship with the Lord. Why does God want us to forgive people? Because He forgave us a great debt. He forgave us such a great debt, we should be willing to forgive anyone. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now let me give you the emphasis of that verse. The emphasis of that verse is this, I believe. That is a petition by which we as Christians ask God to help us not to succumb to temptation, not to fall into temptation, not to let our evil desires take hold of us, or not to be tempted by the evil one. That is the emphasis. God, help me. Help me to resist temptation. Help me to resist evil. In that petition, what you're doing is you are showing a healthy lack of confidence in yourself. You are acknowledging to God that you are powerless in and of your own strength to resist temptation. God, help me not to succumb to temptation. Now, I say that is the number one emphasis. That's the high emphasis of that petition, because it can get very confusing if you look at the details here. Look again very carefully, verse 13. Here's a petition. Do not lead us into temptation. Now, that poses a real problem. Why? Because James chapter 1, verse 13 says that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. James goes on to tell us that we are only tempted by our own inner sinful desires, right? Our own selfish means. And we know that we can also be tempted externally by satanic forces, as was the case with Jesus. He was tempted by the devil. So here it says, we know that God can't tempt us, but then here it says that we should pray, do not lead us into temptation. What's he saying? Well, you have to take all of Scripture into harmony. We know that God can't tempt us to sin. But we do know that Satan can, and we do know that our inner desires can tempt us. Right? With that said, I think what he's basically saying, and that's why I highlighted the emphasis, Lord, help! Lead us not into temptation. Allow us not to succumb to temptation. Allow us not to succumb to the evil one. Deliver us from that. You remember at the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was there praying? It was the night before his arrest. Remember that? And remember what happened to his disciples? They kept falling asleep. There they were in the garden. He's got his three main men with him. And they fall asleep. And they're supposed to be praying. Jesus comes back to him, wakes them up. And then he leaves, comes back, and wakes them up. They're falling asleep. Jesus said something interesting to them in the garden. He says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus was telling his disciples, watch and pray. Be praying lest you enter into temptation, lest you succumb to temptation. And I think in the same way, this is what this petition reflects. Lord, let me enter not into temptation. Let me not succumb to it. And we're asking for God to help us not to fall into those matters. And then the prayer ends, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Simple prayer. There's worship in it. There's asking for God's will to be done. There's asking for his kingdom to be advanced. There's asking for provision, right? There's confession. There's asking for forgiveness. And there's asking for help, protection, and guidance, and deliverance from the evil one. In that manner, pray. In other words, your prayer should have those elements to it. But let me say this. Every single prayer that you pray doesn't have to have all those elements in it. How many of you have heard of some of the clever acronyms that people have to teach you how to pray? Remember ACTS? ACTS. That's how you should pray. A stands for adoration. When you pray, adore. C, confession. T, thanksgiving. S, supplication. Acts. If you want to know how to pray, remember Acts. Remember these various elements that we've looked at tonight. But you don't have to have every prayer full of all of those. Don't get in a legalistic trip like that. There are some people in the Bible that prayed very short prayers and they didn't have any of them. Remember when Peter was walking on the water? Jesus came to him and he began to sink. Now, when he sank, his prayer was help. He didn't have time to do, adoration. I adore you, Lord. Confession. Thanksgiving. He had only time for supplication. Help! And I think that's many times what the case should be. Your prayer doesn't always have to have all of these elements. I think your prayer life does. But there might be different times where you do different things. Prayer. That's what Jesus taught. He highlights one thing in this prayer that we went over very quickly. Look at verse 14. For if you forgive men, this actually is not part of the prayer. This is something that Jesus has highlighted after he's mentioned the prayer. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness. Those are two extremely serious verses, aren't they? If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Boy! Do you see how important forgiveness is? Forgiveness is incredibly important for the citizen of the kingdom of God. And again, that is because you and I were forgiven so much, right? You and I were forgiven so much. And the cost that it cost God to forgive us was His Son. He sent His only begotten Son to die on a cross for our sins, though He didn't deserve it, so that He could forgive us. Because we have been forgiven so great a sin, as a citizen of the kingdom, we should be willing to forgive anybody. Now, there are those that take a very hard stance here. They say, if you don't forgive people of their sins, you're not saved. There are some that take a hard stance on that. I am more inclined to believe that if you're not forgiving people in your life regularly, then it's an indication that you never got saved. That it's an indication that you never really, truly understand how much you were forgiven. How much your personal salvation cost. God demonstrated His own love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Or again, this could also be a fellowship issue. We're to forgive as citizens of the kingdom to make sure that we're in good fellowship with our Lord. Either way you look at it, forgiveness is a must, isn't it? It's important. It's important. The third religious activity that he mentions in this section is fasting. Let's move there to verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Here the religious activity is fasting. Fasting is good. Fasting is a viable religious activity for the citizen of the kingdom today. What does fasting mean? It means to deprive yourselves of bodily appetites. To deprive yourselves of food for a set time, or to deprive yourself, deny yourself drink for a set time. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul even mentions for married folks that there's a time where they can abstain from sexual relations. That's a fasting. But it's not just denying yourself those things for the sake of denying yourself. You don't go on a fast to lose weight. You don't call it a diet. There's a reason to fast. You fast, you deny yourself of things in order to set your mind fully on the Lord, to have a deeper experience with the Lord. It often includes a very, very deep time of prayer. Fasting is often done and linked up with confession in the Bible. It's also linked up with Christians who are trying to determine God's will for their life or for their local church or whatever. They'll fast to seek the Lord, seek His direction. Fasting is important. It's a viable way to worship the Lord. It's always voluntary. It's always voluntary. In fact, it's only commanded once to the nation of Israel. On one day of the year, they were commanded to fast. And that was Yom Kippur, Day of the Atonement. That day, one day every year, the whole nation fasted. But for the most part, it's voluntary. It's a good activity. Jesus says there's two ways to do it, wrong and good. The wrong way is to do it to appear to be spiritual before men. And this is classic. This is classic Pharisee here. I love this. The Pharisees loved fasting. They were into fasting because this was the way that they could really, really look spiritual, man. And I love, it's almost hilarious if it wasn't so tragic, the way Jesus describes these hypocrites. The Pharisees loved to fast. Many of them would fast twice a week, every Monday and Thursday. And when they did so, check it out. When you fast, verse 16, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. It's literally the Pharisees, Jesus is saying the hypocrites would literally put on a gloomy face. They would make their face look all mournful and they'd make it look all disfigured. They'd take away all the natural luster. And so it would be very obvious. Here they are walking down the street, you know, suffering. And they'd get the question that they were longing to get. Somebody would say, "Ooh, are you okay, man? What's wrong?" "Yeah, everything's fine. You see, I'm fasting. I'm fasting before the Lord now." They would love that. That was awesome. Because then the guy would go, "Ooh, this is second time for you this week, huh? Yeah. Wow, that guy is spiritual. He's so holy. Man." And then Jesus said in verse 17, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." The Pharisees would not anoint their head when they were fasting. They wouldn't use oil like you would regularly do in those days. And because they wouldn't anoint their head, they would get all dry and callousy. They wouldn't wash their face on purpose. In fact, some of the Pharisees would actually put ash on their face. So they'd make themselves look dirtier. They'd make themselves look drier. They'd put on a gloomy face, all for the purpose, very clear here, to be seen by men. So that everybody around would say, "Oh man, look how spiritual." So every time these guys fasted, they had a fasting. They had a fasting costume. It's hilarious to think about. When I was a kid, when I was a part of baseball Little League as a kid, I used to love to get in the uniform, you know. You had the stirrups and everything was really cool and you had the white pants. But one of the things I loved about being on the baseball team or being on the baseball field, I thought that the coolest thing in the world was a dirty uniform. I mean, if you had a dirty uniform, you had seen action, right? You had slid into third base. Maybe you did a Pete Rose, you know, head first dive into second base. Or you had to have dived to catch a ball. You made a spectacular catch or something. All the cool guys, in my opinion, looked dirty. They were in the action. And so I did this. I really did this. I went out behind the dugout when nobody was looking and I would pick up dirt and I rub it in to my, and I'd rub it into my shirt even. Sometimes I'd put it on. Why? Because I wanted to be thought of as cool. When I got off the baseball field, I wanted to impress everybody. Boy, that guy must have had an incredible game. Man, he must have caught some balls. He got on base. There was some action for that guy tonight. Boy, I'll tell you. That was so hypocritical. The same way with these Pharisees. They're putting ashes on their face. All for the point of impressing men. That's not the way to do it, right? What's the proper way to fast? Verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Why do you fast? Why do you do any religious activity? What's the proper motivation? It's never to impress anyone else but the Lord. Gets right to the heart of the matter. So, leaving that section now and going to the next section, we come to another sensitive area. This whole Sermon on the Mount is very convicting. Now we get to the citizen of the kingdom's relationship with material wealth. Here we talk about Christian and money. The Christian and his pocketbook, or her pocketbook. Here's what Jesus has to say about that. Look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Sensitive issue, heavy words. What's the general principle here that Jesus is speaking? The general principle here, I think, is very obvious. As a citizen of God's righteous kingdom, we are not to value material wealth as higher than God or the things of God. Our number one priority is God. We are to worship God and God alone. Money, riches, property, assets, material wealth, all takes a lower priority to us than God. That's the basic teaching. I think this is so important for us in America. Because I think this is a trouble spot for us in America. I really do. Why? Because we have so much. Don't we? I mean, let's face it. This is a trouble spot for many of us because we have so much. In fact, the line that separates genuine needs from wants and desires is so fuzzy. It's so blurry here in America. Sometimes it's even hard to distinguish. We convince ourselves that we need a second VCR. We convince ourselves that we need a second car. We convince ourselves that we need a new bread-making machine. You know what I mean? There's so much potential here in America to build up our own earthly paradise and to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. So it's a particularly trouble spot for us in America. I have an acquaintance back in Albuquerque. There's a man. I'll never forget. This guy's extremely wealthy. Extremely wealthy. And he's got the ultimate, I'm talking the ultimate home theater experience.
You go into this one room that he has, and he has a big screen TV. He has the state-of-the-line digital surround sound technology. And no kidding, in this room, he has 12 fully posh, fully loaded, Lazy Boy recliners. 12 of them in this room. You get in and you sit in your Lazy Boy, you watch the movie, it is fantastic. It's awesome. And I'm thinking, only in America. We have the potential in this country to just load ourselves up. And I don't want to step on anybody's toes, not even that guy's toes. Very wealthy man, who knows, he probably gives way more on a percentage basis to the Lord than any of us in the room. Because he's very wealthy. But still, the potential is there, isn't it? We've got to be so careful. Jesus really does challenge us here in the heart and in the mind and in the will. Look first at the heart, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, it's a matter of the heart. Wherever your treasure is, your heart is there. The Greek word for treasure there is the place where all your good and precious things are collected and laid up. It's like a bank. It's like a safe house. It's like a storehouse. It's like a coffer. The heart there in the Greek is cardia, which means the very center of who you are as a person. The seat of your feelings, your emotions, your passions, everything about you. Wherever that safe is, that holds all of your valuables. Your heart is right there. Everything about you is right there. And what Jesus is saying is that there are two places for you to put that safe. And wherever you put that safe, that's an indication of where your heart is. You can put that safe in the earth, or you can put that safe in heaven. And Jesus warns against that. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And in the Greek, it's kind of ironic. It really is, don't treasure for yourself treasures on earth. Now, what does that mean? The idea here is don't have earthly treasures be your absolute ambition. That is all that you live for. I think Jesus is speaking of the man or the woman who is just focused, single-minded on getting wealthy, getting rich, staying rich, and getting richer. For the sake of just having an earthly kingdom. I think he's speaking against that. He is not speaking, however, against somebody who's providing for their family. Don't get me wrong. We have to provide for our families, correct? We do. And in fact, if we don't provide for our families, we are severely rebuked as Christians. If you don't provide for your household, the Bible says you're worse than an unbeliever. So we need to provide. We need to purchase things. We need to have things for our family. That's good, and that's something we need to do. However, we can use that as an excuse to build up our treasures, can't we? My son needs a Porsche, man. I'm taking care of my family, providing for him, right? You know what I mean? So you're walking on very, very, it's a balancing walk here. Don't lay up for yourself treasures in earth. What you are to do is lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The safe box needs to be in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Heaven doesn't have an accounts receivable department. I've never written a check out to the order of God. Have you? Or to heaven? How is it that we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven? Well, there's a very practical way, and that's giving to the Lord. Giving to the work of the Lord, supporting a ministry, supporting a local church. I believe that is a true investment to the kingdom. Another way that we invest in heaven, lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, is to serve the Lord in some capacity. Serve the Lord in some capacity. It was George Whitefield that said, I hope to get rich in heaven by taking care of orphans on earth. Isn't that cool? I hope to get rich in heaven by taking care of orphans on earth. But I think this goes even further. I think what it says, when it says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, it means use all that God has given you for God's glory. That's laying up your treasures in heaven. It's this idea, brothers and sisters, it's this idea. Recognizing that everything that we have comes from the Lord to begin with, right? Down to the last penny, recognizing that it all belongs to Him. And since it all belongs to Him, we will use all that already belongs to Him. He's just made us stewards of it for His glory. That's the idea. And so our house can also be viewed in that way then as a place of hospitality for strangers. Or our truck or our cars or whatever can be used for God's purposes. Or we do consider the purchases that we're making. Is that too much? Is that too elaborate? Should I not do that? Should I invest in a different way? So even coming right down to the purchases that we make, to consider those things. Now, if you make a purchase of clothing for your family, you're obeying the Lord. You're providing for them, right? I think that's investing. That's you're obeying the Lord and providing for your family. I think that's laying up for yourself treasures in heaven. But he got all excited because he said, look, they're making clothes for eternity now. He misread maternity. But really are. There are clothes that are made for eternity, dependent on how you buy them. What purpose you're buying them for? Is it to build up your own kingdom or is it for the glory of God? You want to clothe your family? Maybe you're buying clothing for someone else in the body of Christ. Very important. That also says to me that we should have a light touch on things here, shouldn't we? We really should have a light touch. Things in this world don't last. And that's what Jesus says. Hey, your investments in heaven are more secure. Verse 19, moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal here on earth. In heaven, there is no moth, there is no rust, and thieves do not break in and steal. So as a matter of the heart, where are we laying up our treasures? Not only is it a matter of the heart, and we'll close with these two verses, I think it's also a matter of the mind. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, it almost seems like those verses are, where did they come from? It almost seems like they're out of context, huh? Well, I think they're in context, and I think they need to be taken in context of what Jesus is speaking of, and he's speaking of the Christian's relationship to material wealth. And I think what Jesus is doing is he's driving home something here. He's making us responsible. He's saying that we need to respond to the light that Jesus has just offered on money. Now, Jesus has just said his view on money. We need to be investing in heaven. Our safe needs to be in heaven, not on earth. And so he's saying, you need to make a conscious decision now in your mind to do something about that now that you've been given the light. It says there, verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. I think the eye is a symbol for the mind. It's oftentimes used like that. The eye speaks of the mind. We talk about the mind's eye, right?
depending on how we see things, our eye sees things, we respond, we react. Well, we react in our mind as well. We make decisions. And Jesus is basically saying there's three different responses here for what I've just said about riches. If, therefore, your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is healthy, if it's clear, if it's single, if you have understood what I just said about riches, and if you will apply it, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, evil, unclear, unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If you don't take to heart what I've just said, if you either haven't understood what I said or chose not to understood, well then you're walking in darkness. But the worst case is the last one. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The idea is that your mind got it. You understood what was said very clearly, but you're not acting on it. And how great is that darkness? I think Jesus is just driving home a point here. Here's what I've said. Take it to heart and make a decision in your mind about these matters. And then, of course, it's a matter of the will, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's very clear, isn't it? Very blunt, very direct. It's a choice, and Jesus makes it very clear. And a lot of people don't like this. As a Christian, when it comes to material wealth, there's only one of two that you can serve. You can serve God, or you will serve mammon. What's mammon? It's an Aramaic word for riches, wealth, property, assets, whatever. So what Jesus is saying, you can't have two masters. You can't serve God and riches. And that's absolutely true. Now, there are a lot of people that think that you can serve both. Well, I can serve God and I can serve riches. But you need to understand the Greek word there is you cannot have two masters. That's the Greek word kurios, which means Lord. You can't have two lords. That's a word that speaks of supreme authority in your life. You can only have one of those. And see, here's the deal. If you try to serve both as Lord, you will always come against situations where you're compromising one or the other above the other. Right? But you have to decide as a citizen of the kingdom. It's God that I serve. All the money, all the finances, all the material blessings, that's lower priority. If God chooses to bless me with all that, awesome. I'll use it for His glory. In fact, I personally tend to think that when God makes one of His people rich, it's because they can be trusted with it. Because they're going to give it away. They're really going to support the kingdom. It's very tricky here. It's a very sensitive topic. And I think that's why Jesus went after it. The Christian and money. You and I, right now, no matter how spiritual we might think we are, we can fall to this very easy. We can serve mammon. I'm going to go over a little bit, but I just want to close with this last story. I heard a man of God several years ago tell me the story that I never forgot. This is when I was at New Mexico State. I was part of the Baptist Student Union up there, and we had a winter retreat. And this very godly man from the Baptist church, who I really admired and respect, shared with us. And he opened up at one seminar and said how there was one time that he really remembered failing the Lord. And it was in this area of serving God or serving money. This particular man had a habit. Whenever anybody around him, it didn't matter who it was or where he was, if anybody used the name Jesus Christ in a curse word,
You know what I'm talking about? If anybody said, oh, Jesus Christ, in a curse word, didn't matter. Whoever it was, whatever situation, he would immediately respond to that person, whoever it was, that is my best friend, my Lord and my Savior. Do you know him? Every time, uncompromisingly so. There was one point in his life where he was trying to sell a car. Put it in the classified. Here comes a guy to see the car. He wanted so much money for it, and this guy said, yeah, I'll pay you exactly. There wasn't going to be any negotiating. And so they were about to do the deal, and there was small talk after the deal was about to be signed, and out came the curse word with this guy. This guy said, oh, that was the only time in his life that he didn't say what he normally says to someone about. Why? Because the car was more valuable at that point. Selling that car. He was serving mammon at that point. And then with the most convicting look in his eyes, he turned around and he said, how much would you sell God for? And that's a good question. When it comes down to riches and the kingdom and us as citizens of the kingdom, it's such a sticky issue. We've got to make God number one. And don't be consumed with money. It won't last anyways. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus that one day, you remember that? He said, man, I've followed the law. I'm perfect. I'm awesome. I've done it, no problem. Jesus said, okay, yeah, I know, you're great. This one thing I ask of you. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. What did that guy do? He turned around and left because the Bible says he was a very wealthy man. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, and his disciples turned to Jesus and said, man, it's hard. Jesus said, it's very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples said, yeah. But then Jesus said, with God, anything's possible. You see how this sermon just hits you right where you live. In this sermon, God is poking around in your heart. In the unseen you, he's asking you to be righteous inside as well as outside. He's asking you to have the right motivations. And he's asking you to have him be number one in your life, even over riches and wealth. Tough stuff, and that's why we need to run to God to help. To help us, right? So, Father, we want to ask you right now that you would help us. Father, when we call you Lord, we want to really mean that. And so often as we look at our lives, we see so many things that we really haven't given up. We haven't surrendered. And yet you still love us. You care for us. Lord, I pray that tonight you would gently convict us. And help us to grow. Lord, help us to forsake those things that we know that we need to forsake. Help us to be sure to make sure that you're our priority, no matter what. Father, just make us true, genuine, real people. Lord, that we're not trying to put on any shows or acts with anyone. We're not trying to appear more righteous than we are. Help us to be real with you and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Give us proper motivations and proper priorities in life.
I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.